Questions can be asked for some very, very interesting reasons. Sometimes individuals will ask questions in order to challenge a person's thought process. We see that when Jesus challenged the Jews relative to John's baptism. He asked the question, from whence was it, from heaven or from men? He asked that question to challenge their thinking. Is John's baptism from heaven? If so, why didn't you obey it? If it's from men, they feared that the individuals would turn on them, the population would turn on them because all thought that John was a prophet. And thus, they simply answered the question, we cannot tell. But Jesus challenged the thinking of those Jews. Notice sometimes questions are asked in order to challenge people to battle, aren't they? Remember Goliath standing before the children of Israel? And every day he would appear before them and he would cry out on the battlefield, is there not a man? And every day the children of Israel would flee in fear and cow down out of cowardice with regard to that giant. But he was challenging them by means of a question. Sometimes questions are asked to annoy. Why? 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 That's annoying, isn't it? And yet kids are the best at that. They just ask the question over and over and over again. And finally, you just finally say, quit asking why, because I don't know why. And then there are questions that sometimes are used to divert attention from the subject at hand. Rather than addressing the issue, an individual sometimes just likes to ask a question to move us to another particular subject. Tonight is our question and answers night. And you ask me, that's me, challenging questions. But you want to know something? Fortunately, the questions that you ask are usually for informational purposes. You want to know. You want to understand. You want to come to a better knowledge of God's will in your life. And because of that, we are thankful that we get the questions. I was thinking about questions, and there are some questions that you ask that are very, very in-depth. And I have about three or four questions that I'm going to turn into Bible classes. Okay? Once we get through with Hebrews and we get through with 1 Samuel, we're going to divert our attention just a little bit, and I'm going to answer some questions by means of a Bible class, because I think we need to study them in that depth because of the type of question they are. A couple of them revolve around the book of Revelation, and that's a in-depth subject. And so be looking toward that. When I change class times and we change subjects, well, you'll know Dick's answering some questions that some folks have asked. We're going to be asking three questions tonight. And the very first one is an interesting question, and even within the church there is some diversity with regard to the answer to this particular question. The question says this, does God turn away from us when we sin? I believe the simple answer to that question is yes. Isn't that what Isaiah teaches in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Notice that the prophet says, your sins have separated you from God. Don't we see that over and over in various illustrations in the Bible? Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and immediately there was separation from God, wasn't there? In fact, we see it pictured as God drives them out of the Garden of Eden, a place of fellowship, a place where they were connected to the tree of life, a place where they continually had fellowship with God. Now they were thrust out into the world. Genesis chapter 2, 22 through 24. Notice also the children of Israel. There was one man in Israel as they were entering into the land of promise that violated the will of God. Everything in the city of Jericho was a devoted item. Everything was supposed to be given to God, and yet he took silver, gold, and a Babylonian garment, a man by the name of Achan. And because of that, when the children of Israel marched on Ai, immediately they were defeated. One sin by one man separated these individuals from victory. God was no longer with the nation in providing victory. We've been studying for a long time the book of 1 Samuel. 13 and 14. Samuel's very first sin. Or Saul's first sin. He was supposed to wait on Samuel, was he not? 7 days, and then there would be a sacrifice offered, and then they could go to battle. Well, rather than doing that, he violates the will of God. He offers the sacrifice, and immediately God rejects him from being king. Sin separates from God. But there are some today who believe that when we sin, God does not immediately turn away from us. What they say is this. They say that God's grace, even though we've sinned, continues to be with us. So we violate the will of God, we commit transgression, and yet God is still with us. He hasn't separated himself from us. He's still in fellowship with us. I believe the Bible teaches that the moment we sin, God immediately separates from us. Now, I could go into a huge discussion of the holiness of the Almighty God, couldn't I? Folks, God is a holy God. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot fellowship with sin. He cannot tolerate sin at all. But we have some examples, even in the New Testament, where individuals sinned one time and were separated from God. How about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, 1 through 11? Here's a couple who, rather than giving all the money that they had gotten from the sale of a land, held back part of that money and lied about it, and immediately they are both smitten. Immediately. God kills both of those individuals. Were they or were they not separated from God by committing one sin? I believe that they were. We turn just a few chapters later in the book of Acts. A man by the name of Simon the sorcerer obeyed the gospel and commits one sin, doesn't he? One sin. He asked Peter if he could purchase the gift of God, that is, the laying on of apostolic hands in order to give the Holy Spirit unto others. And immediately, Peter rebukes him with these words, "Thy money," watch this, "perish with thee." That little word, perish, is a strong word. It involves being cast out of the presence of God into everlasting condemnation. Peter tells that man that he is in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He tells him that his heart is not right in the sight of God. One sin, and this man is separated from God. Separation from God exists immediately when we sin. However, most of the time, God offers us a period of time to repent, confess, and ask His forgiveness for sin, doesn't He? Now that's different than God being with us and accepting us and still in fellowship with us. It just shows us that God is a long-suffering God. When we turn to Revelation 2, verse 5, notice what is said to the church at Ephesus. Repent, therefore, and remember from whence thou art fallen. Notice what he says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Here was a congregation in sin. Here was a congregation separated from God. Here was a congregation who was not right in the sight of God. And God says what? Repent, get back in fellowship with me, or I will punish you severely. My friends, sin separates us from a holy, almighty God. We need to understand just how bad and evil sin really is. Question number two. This is an interesting question. What if you are married to someone who does not want to fellowship? How do you avoid that? Uh-oh. Now, sometimes I have to do some reasoning about these questions and try to understand exactly what's being asked. And I don't have a name on the question most of the time, so guess what I can't do? I can't ask, what do you mean by that? So this is one of those kind of questions. Let's begin by talking about fellowship for just a minute. Fellowship, very simply defined, is sharing or joint participation. It's the Greek word koinonia. We've heard that word oftentimes. It involves things that are had in common, things that are done in common. It involves intercourse. It involves connection, communion, distribution. It involves two individuals getting together and doing things in a joint way. And there are many ways that you and I as Christians have fellowship. Folks, what we're doing right now is a period of fellowship, is it not? You see, all of us are sharing in the worship of the Almighty God. There is communion that is here. Just this morning, Larry made mention of how the Lord's table is sometimes referred to as communion. There's that Greek word, fellowship. Sometimes our giving is referred to as distribution or contribution, and it's from the Greek word koinonia. When we give in our worship, we're in fellowship one with another. Notice also that we do works sometime together and we're having fellowship. There are some ladies here this past week that got together on Friday working on the clothing closet. Some more came in on Saturday. And guess what? They're having fellowship in that work as they are engaged in separating and folding and putting out those clothes. Fellowship. But there's also a fellowship that we refer to as getting together. We have what is known as our fun night, don't we? Fellowship and unity nights. Every other first Sunday of the month. We leave the worship, we go back into the fellowship hall and we sit down and we enjoy some snacks, we enjoy some food together and we have fellowship one with another. Here's my question. Is that last period, that getting together, really fellowship? And does the Bible teach such? I believe that it does. Folks, the church in the first century oftentimes got together one with another outside of the worship of the Almighty God. The Bible tells us that in Acts 2, verse 46. And they, continuing daily in the temple with one accord and from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That first century church on a regular basis was getting together, eating with one another, enjoying one another, sharing with one another, involved in fellowship with each other. We turn to Acts the 20th chapter. This is the text that we use to establish the first day of the week as the day that we partake of the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 verse 7. Remember that Paul was long in preaching. He preached till midnight and Eutychus fell out of a window and died, didn't he? Poor fellow. Paul rushes down, heals him, goes back up into that upper room, and the Bible says that they broke bread again. Did they partake of the Lord's Supper twice? No. That second time was the sharing of a common meal, one with another. And Paul continued that all the way until daybreak and finally left that congregation. Can you imagine hearing preaching till midnight and then fellowshipping one with another until the break of day the next day? Oh, we stayed there all night long. We say that if we have to stay 30 minutes. And they were literally there all night long, folks, in period of fellowship. Remember Peter with the Gentiles? Galatians 2 verse 12. He was eating with the Gentiles, the Bible says. And immediately when the Jews came into his presence, what did he do? He dissembled. He quit fellowshipping with them. He separated himself from them because he did not want the Jews to think he's in fellowship with the Gentiles. He even carried away Barnabas in the dissimulation. You see, Peter understood that if I'm eating together with these individuals, we're in fellowship one with another, and I don't want the Jews to think that I fellowship Gentiles. It was on that occasion that Paul says that I rebuked him to the face because he was to blame. I find it interesting that Jude talks about feasts of charity. What in the world are those? We sometimes just simply refer to them as love feasts. Folks, these were times when individuals just got together for a common meal one with another. Now, the reason that Jude brings these up is because false teachers had entered into that congregation and they were holding those feasts, and he says that these false teachers are spots in your love feasts. You see, you're not supposed to be fellowshipping error and truth, because if you do, then there's not that purity of fellowship that exists. But you see, they had feast fellowships all the time in the first century. Now, we need to understand that our getting together, these fellowship meals, whatever you want to call them, folks, they serve some very important purposes. One of them is this: we learn about one another's life. If all we do is come here, worship, and then leave, how much do we really learn about one another? Very little. You know that? Y'all get aggravated with me because I stand back there at that back door and it takes you 20 minutes to get out the back. But you want to know why I do that? If I spend a couple of minutes with each person, guess what? I learn just a little bit about what's going on with that person. Hadn't felt good. Went out of town. Bought a dog. Whatever. You learn a little bit about that individual in just a couple of minutes. But folks, most of the time, what do? We walk in, shake hands. Hello, how you doing? I've been great. See you later. Bye. I'm gone. And sometimes we don't even talk to one another. I saw Wes, I think, about 2 seconds this morning. And then didn't even see him after worship whatsoever. But you see, if we have a fellowship meal, we can sit down and we can really talk for 15, 20, 30 minutes, can't we? And find out what's really going on in one another's lives. You see, we can also exhort and encourage one another, can't we? We find out a person's struggling. We find out that an individual's having a difficult time in his life, that there's situations and circumstances that have caused him to be greatly discouraged. And we can encourage him and exhort him and point him in ways that he can get some help. And folks, it's in those times that we develop very close, intimate bonds one with another. It's amazing what some brethren say. You know, they go to the Thursday morning breakfasts. And guys, guess what? There's people there that if I didn't go, I wouldn't know half of what I know about those individuals. Now, sometimes you may not want to know. But most of the time, it's wonderful to sit down and just find out stuff about individuals that you never had a clue about. You see, you begin to love individuals, and you begin to care about individuals, and you begin to realize that, you know, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to have fellowship. We're the church. We're the family of God. When do families, or when did families, get together in times past? Wasn't it around the supper table most of the time? And that's when you talked and you shared and you found out about each person's day and what's been going on. Folks, that's what fellowship is all about. But now the question is this: what do you do when your spouse does not want to participate in those fellowship meals? That's tough, isn't it? Now, I'm going to say this: if your spouse is a Christian and he doesn't want to be a part of fellowship meals, shame on him. Shame on him or her. That's sad, isn't it? One thing you can do is this: you can just both leave together and not be a part of those meals. And that's what happens most of the time, because the spouse puts a lot of pressure on the individual. I'm not staying down there. I'm not going to be a part of that kind of stuff. I don't want to go down there and eat with them people. So guess what? They just go home, don't they? Another thing you need to do, pray. And do everything you can do to teach and to convince this individual that fellowship is an extremely important part of Christian living. A third thing you can do is this. You do and the spouse doesn't. Take two cars to worship. Or you find somebody who will take you home. You stay, you fellowship, you get the benefits of it, and you just tell your spouse, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. You just go on home. Because you see, there's sometimes we have to put God before even our spouse, don't we? Another thing we can do, create fellowship in your home first. Your spouse doesn't want to fellowship, doesn't want to come to the meals. Well, guess what? Open your home up. Invite two or three Christians over to your home for a meal. Call a couple of Christians and ask them to go out on a Friday night or a Saturday night. And when your spouse begins to understand how important fellowship is and how fruitful it is and how good it is and how you develop friendships and lasting relationships, all of a sudden it may be that he changes his mind about fellowship. Now I've got one other answer. And here it is. Don't marry such a person. A problem that develops oftentimes is that many people don't talk about many things before they get married. You know that? Oh yes, they talk about how much they love one another. And they talk about their favorite movie and their favorite song and their favorite food and all of those kind of things. But folks, you know what? Sometimes they need to talk about the little things. Because oftentimes, as Solomon says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Isn't that true? It's the little things that put a burr under your saddle. Just one grain of sand in your shoe can cause a great amount of discomfort. And you see young people, before they marry, they need to talk about some of these things, especially their Christian lives. Do you like studying the Bible? Do you like worshiping? Do you like going to gospel meetings? Do you like going to singings? Do you like being part of fellowships after church? Do you like being heavily involved in the work of the church? Do you like to go on mission trips? You need to find out about that individual, because after you say, I do, it's too late, isn't it? And then all of a sudden the battle begins. And you have to do a lot of things all by yourself rather than two individuals growing close in Christ Jesus. And that's sad, isn't it? Just don't marry someone with whom you are not compatible, especially when it comes to spiritual things. One more question. This is a question that seems to get asked fairly often. Seems like we answer it maybe about once a year, but it's an interesting question, so we'll talk about it again. If we go either to Abraham's bosom or torments when we die, haven't we already been judged? And if no, please explain. All of us are going to die, aren't we? And upon our death, something is going to happen to us. We say that we go to the Hadean realm, the unseen realm of the dead, and we go to either one of two places, a place of comfort or a place of discomfort, torment. Now people look at that and they say, wow. If you're already where you're going to be throughout eternity, haven't you already been judged when you die? You see, that's what the questioner is asking. That's what it appears like, doesn't it? And if you say no to that, then help me to understand what you're talking about. Well, let's try to understand it better. Folks, the Bible plainly teaches, and you need to underline this, The Bible plainly teaches that there will be a day of judgment. Underline the word day. There's going to be a day of judgment. And that's taught in numerous scripture. Matthew 10 verse 15, Romans 2 verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, 3 verse 7, and other texts. There is a day of judgment. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10 verse 15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable of the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those cities. Notice that Jesus says there is going to be a day of judgment. Has anybody died today in the world? I bet somebody's died, haven't they? Are there going to be individuals who die tomorrow? Have there been individuals who died yesterday? If we are judged immediately upon our death, then guess what? There is not a day of judgment. There are days, plural, of judgment. The Bible doesn't teach that. You see, the day of judgment is going to happen when Jesus Christ comes the second time. That's taught in Matthew 25, verse 31, beginning. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory with all of His holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Now listen to Him. And all nations shall be gathered unto Him. And He shall separate them as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And the sheep will He set on His right hand and the goats on His left. Question. Has Jesus come back the second time? Not yet. And yet individuals have died, have they not? Folks, the judgment, the day of judgment, is not going to happen until Jesus comes again. Therefore, the day of our death is not the day of judgment. I am not judged when I die. Oh yes, I go to torments or I go to comfort, but I am not judged at the day of my death. That day is still waiting to come. We know what happens at death, don't we? Jesus talked about it. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The minute you die, you're either going to go to paradise or you're going to go to torments. It's just that simple. But you have not been judged at that particular point in time. So now the question is this, isn't this being judged? No. Folks, judgment is that day when you and I stand in the very presence of the Almighty God to give an account. Paul talks about it in Romans 2:16. In the day, notice that word again, in the day, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Judgment's going to be that day when you and I are standing there toe-to-toe, eyeball-to-eyeball with the Almighty God in judgment. Secondly, judgment's that day when you and I have a chance to give an account of our lives unto the Almighty God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God, according to Romans 14 verse 12. When you die, you go immediately into one of two places, but you have not been able to stand before God and give an account of your life unto Him. Judgment will allow you that time. And you can spend as much time as you want to talking to God about your spiritual life. But God this, but God that, but God this, but God that. You can just talk all you want to about all the little difficulties and all the little problems and all the little stuff that you want to talk to God about. You got an eternity to argue your case in court. And then God will sentence all of us to final judgment. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, the day of judgment is the day of final sentencing based upon your interaction with God and your account of your life before Him. That's totally different than dying and being placed into a holding cell until the day of judgment. You see, being rewarded or being punished is different than being judged. And we need to understand the difference between the two. Three questions tonight, pretty interesting. And I find it interesting that they sort of follow a pattern. Number one, sin separates man from God. Every individual on the face of the earth, by the time they reach the age of accountability and sin, guess what? They are separated from God. And there's only one thing that will bring us back into harmony with God, and that is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad He died on Calvary? Because we can be reconciled, made friendly to God. Secondly, we've talked about an aspect of our Christian lives and how important fellowship is to us in the body of Christ. This morning I made mention of the fact that this church building right here has nothing to do with church. We are the church. And if we are the church, you would think that we would want to be together and love one another and learn about one another. And the only way to do that is through fellowship. And then lastly, we've learned about death and judgment, haven't we? At death, we enter one of two places, paradise or torments, and we await our final judgment in the presence of the Almighty God. There's an old hymn that we sing. It's in our psalm books. We sing it often. And it asks us a question. And the question is this: are you ready for the judgment day? And that's a good question, isn't it? Are you ready? I got one question. And it's simply this: are you? My friends, we will die. We will go to the Hadean realm, and one day when Jesus comes again, we'll be a part of all of those people who stand in the presence of God to be judged. And the question is, are you ready? If not, you need to make your life ready tonight. Non-Christians do that by simple obedience to the gospel of Christ, faith, repentance, confession, baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. But Christians need to make their life ready. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, Peter says, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Folks, we better make it certain tonight. Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you? Won't you come as we stand and sing?